So, today we are going to start a short series through a short book, right? This is the book of Haggai. Now, I want to start right off by saying that occasionally I hear people say Haggai, okay, and they get three syllables in there. And I would just like write that off as people don't know what they're saying, except that I've heard people with like serious church cred, right? That's short for like credentials, right? Okay. Say Haggai. So if somebody out there knows something I don't, I'm really eager to hear it. And this is going out over the live stream, right? So all the world may be hearing this. I work in the Bible in four different languages, and I really don't know where Haggai comes from. So until somebody comes and sets me straight, I'm going to encourage you, don't say Haggai, okay? There's Haggai, and you can get away with Haggai, especially because it sounds like Haggai. I'm going to try and say Haggai all the time, and hopefully I'll be a good influence. So Haggai only left us two chapters. In those two chapters, we have basically four messages that he delivered on four different dates, all within the span of just a couple of months. So it's a very narrowly focused book. So a little bit of background. What's he speaking into? What's the situation? As most of you know, because we have a church full of dedicated Old Testament readers, in the Old Testament, Israel suffered a couple of crushing setbacks, right? Every time they would become disobedient to God, which was most of the time, they would suffer various losses. But there were two real kind of end-of-the-line moments. You probably remember that Israel had been broken into two kingdoms. You had Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. The northern kingdom of Assyria... The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC when their capital Samaria was destroyed and the people were taken into exile into other territories controlled by Assyria. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, more famously, was destroyed in a series of defeats all around 600 BC by the Babylonian Empire. And eventually in 587, 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people of Jerusalem were taken in several waves into exile in the Babylonian Empire. Now, towards the end of the 500s BC, Persia, which was kind of the enemy of Babylon over on the other side, Persia conquered Babylon after having conquered basically everything else in the ancient world, and they reversed the policy that Assyria and Babylon had. Assyria and Babylon were kind of the bad guys of the ancient world. Their policy was when they conquered another nation, they would crush it, right? They would destroy the cities, they would take all the people and exile them into other lands and take people from other lands into this land in order an effort to destroy nationalistic uprisings, okay? But Persia had the opposite approach. Persia had a very generous and liberal foreign policy. When they conquered other nations, they would say, "We don't want to get too involved. You just keep doing your same old thing. Stay in your own land. We're going to be good to you so that you don't want to rebel." And so when Persia conquered Babylon, they told all the Jews and other peoples, "Go back to your home countries. Go home. Rebuild your temples. Rebuild your cities. And in those temples, pray for the Persian emperor." Okay? So the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and the surrounding province of Judah. Now, on one hand, this is exactly what Isaiah and a whole lot of other prophets had prophesied about, that after 70 years, the exile would end, people would return to Jerusalem, and it was pictured as the second Exodus, that returning to the promised land would be the beginning of all of God's promises coming true. And so, on one hand, this is the promised end of the exile, and this is supposed to be the beginning of when everything changes, and God finally has his way in the world. But on the other hand, when they return, they discover that, no, they're a few impoverished people returning to a destroyed city, and they remain, although now back in Israel, they remain servants of an unbelieving Gentile king. Okay? Essentially, the exile is over, but the punishment that the exile represented was not. Now, pretty much as soon as the first Jews returned, the governor, Zerubbabel, right, which literally means born in Babylon, who was a descendant of King David. In fact, he was the grandson of one of the last kings to have sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And the high priest Joshua, who was the grandson of the last high priest who had served in the temple before the captivity. Zerubbabel and Joshua, as the two leaders of the people who led the first return from Babylon, as soon as they return, they renew offering sacrifices. The very first thing is they rebuild the altar in the midst of the ruins of the temple. They build an altar, and they immediately begin the daily sacrifices. And at the same time, they begin efforts to rebuild the temple around the altar. Now, the higher-up officials, because this is happening in Judah, which is this tiny little backwater minor county, the higher-up officials over the larger province of Syria and then the larger province of Trans-Euphrates, they don't like this. Right? This feels threatening. And so they begin to undermine the efforts to rebuild the temple. And they have a lot of success. The Jews become discouraged, and they eventually give up. They probably only started and worked maybe a year, maybe a little bit more, maybe even less. The effort to rebuild the temple stopped basically as soon as it started. And then, for something on the order of 15 years, the temple just simply laid in ruins. While people continued to offer sacrifices in the midst of the ruins and tried to carve out a life for themselves in Jerusalem and Judah around. So that's the situation in 520 BC when the prophet Haggai delivers the first of his recorded messages. Okay? The way he's referred to as Haggai the prophet suggests that he was already well known. He probably had been speaking other messages all along, but these are the first that are actually recorded for us. So we're going to look at the first of those four messages, which is chapter 1, and we'll read it and kind of talk about it as we go. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So that's just kind of the historical context that I already gave, right? Zerubbabel and Joshua had led the very first group of Jews to return to Palestine, and they represented the two seats of authority in Israel, the governor or the king and the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So the Lord's introducing a topic, right? Through Haggai, he announces what he wants to talk to the people about by quoting to them what they themselves are saying. It's not time to build the temple. Okay? Now, Zerubbabel and Joshua had begun work on the temple years ago, but it had halted. And so it's, I think, perfectly natural to assume that over the years, periodically this topic came up. Right? We don't know if Zerubbabel and Joshua themselves were like constantly saying, hey, let's get back into the temple. And if everybody was saying, no. Or if maybe they themselves were kind of like, oh, we tried that. It didn't go anywhere. I'm discouraged. But it must have come up from time to time. Right? They lived in the midst of these ruins, right? But apparently each time it came up, the consensus there and the councils of the important people was, no, let's not, right? Things aren't ready. We're not ready. So at this point, most of us, when reading the book of Haggai, I think, tend to jump to judgment. Right? When you hear the Lord rebuke the people saying, these people say it's not time to build the temple, what first comes to your mind? What? Yeah. Lazy, self-interested, here they are running around living their own lives, they don't got no time for God. Right? I think that's what most of us do. And probably because we've heard a lot of sermons that say that. Okay? Why didn't they say it's not time? They're bad people. It's that simple. Right? They didn't care about God. They were only interested in their own lives. They're self-absorbed, right? And the subtext is, we know better. We know Jesus. He taught us seek the kingdom first, and we clearly do that, right? We're New Testament believers, so we're not like those Old Testament losers, right? But I want to try to be more sympathetic to what might have been in the people's minds, because only by finding some sort of connection with the people that the Word of God was addressed to do we actually find it speaking to us. Okay? When we simply pass judgment on the obvious failures of the people who are obviously failing in the Bible, okay, and if we think we are different, then we miss anything other than just a simple, you bad, we good. Right? Which all it does is protect us from the message of the Word. Okay? And unfortunately, we end up dangerously reminiscent of the Pharisee who prayed, Lord, I am so glad that I'm not like those people. I'm so glad that I know better than they who ran around building their own houses instead of your temple. Or, like the Pharisees who built the tombs of the prophets their fathers had killed and said, if we had been around back then, we would have done it differently. If we had been around back then, we would have built the temple first, right? But Jesus said to those Pharisees, no, you would have done exactly the same thing. You are no different from your fathers. So before we pass these people who don't want to build the temple off as lazy or selfish or greedy, and thereby kind of make that safe distance between us and the Word to them, let's consider the possibility that we would have, in fact, said the same thing. Let's consider the possibility that they are, in fact, something like us. Basically, good people trying to do the right thing, but sometimes often, seeing things the wrong way and thereby coming to the wrong conclusions. So, why would they say it isn't time? First of all, the nation as a whole was impoverished, right? Certainly among the returned exiles, there were some people who were relatively wealthy, but nothing like the people who build temples, okay? These were people recently returned, right? Starting a new life, trying to get their feet under them. And we forget that the temple was supposed to be lavish, right? The temple, one of its intentions was to demonstrate visibly the glory and majesty of God, okay? Only the richest king in their history, who was among the richest kings of his day, had been able to build a temple worthy of their God, okay? They can't pull that off. Solomon had hundreds of talents of gold coming in every year. Solomon's father had laid up materials for years. They couldn't pull that off. They said, we can't afford a temple. Second, the people were not only poor, but they were very few. Okay? The temple had originally been built to serve a nation of millions. And the Jews now in Israel were mere thousands. Tens of thousands, perhaps. Okay? They've already gotten by with what they have. Right? For just the small little handful of us, you know, just gathering where the temple used to be and offering sacrifice, this is working. We're not those big fancy kind of folks, right? Isn't this good enough? Right? We don't need a temple. And I suspect that there was also a theological side to it, right? The temple was a visible representation of the glory of God, but it was also a representation of the presence of God, okay? The temple was the palace, the throne of God, where he reigned as king in the midst of his people. Okay? The temple was a demonstration of God's kingship and his presence. Now, the people know perfectly well that their God king had abandoned them and left because of their sins. Okay? And we can't even begin to imagine how drilled this was in the forefront of these people's minds. Returning from exile for several generations, sent into exile, vivid stories from their grandparents because of their disobedience, that God, in a vision to Ezekiel, left the temple and said, "You don't want to obey me? You're on your own." Okay? Now, they've been allowed to return to Palestine, but they know that they are still very much under the punishment of subjection to foreign kings. The temple was a demonstration that God is their king. They don't know that right now. Have we been readmitted to his presence? Is he yet willing to dwell among us? We have no reason to think so. Wouldn't it be presumptuous to rebuild a temple for God to dwell in when he has clearly said that he will not yet dwell among us sinful people? We don't deserve a temple. And then practically, kind of on a political side, okay, while Cyrus had given permission to the Jews to rebuild the temple, he was dead. Okay? And his son after him, his successor, was a completely different kind of guy, and he was also dead. And his death had kicked off rebellions all over the entire empire. And this successor, this new guy, Darius, had just spent 2 years crushing rebellions all throughout the empire. Okay? This was a very suspicious time. This was not the time to go building a new temple. Okay? Temples, we kind of think of them as just big fancy churches, but in the ancient world, the temple was everything. Okay? The temple was the religious center, like a cathedral, but it was also the economic center. It was the central bank. It was also the political center. It was the White House and U.S. Capitol. And it was also the military center. Okay? The temple in Jerusalem was actually considered one of the most impregnable fortresses of the ancient world. Okay? Temples were fortresses as well. If you were going to rebel, you build a temple. Building the temple now, who knows how that project is going to be viewed? We don't have a sense of this new king yet. Building the temple will just bring trouble on ourselves. We need to move slowly. We need to build relationships. We need to curry favor. We need to strengthen our position. We're all on board with the temple idea, but just not now. We can't afford it. We don't need it. We don't deserve it. And it's just not smart. It's just not time. Okay? Now that starts to sound a lot like the members' meeting of any church when a handful of people start talking about a building project. Right? That starts to sound a lot more relatable. Yes, we need a new sanctuary, but now's not the time. Yes, we need to renovate, but we need to get through this current financial crisis. Yes, it's time to expand our outreach, but we don't have the money, we don't have the time, we don't deserve it, there are not enough of us. We just don't have those resources. We all love the idea, but not now. And it was probably reasons like these and other reasons that from a certain point of view were good, sensible thinking. It's probably those sorts of reasons that the people were saying it's not time to rebuild the temple. They were not simply ungodly, lazy, or selfish, or at least no more so than us. Then the word of the Lord, verse 3, came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? As good as the reasoning may have been, and I'm serious when I suggest that I think the reasoning was probably good reasoning, right? Whatever the reasons were, God says that they've reached the wrong conclusion. Okay? The question is put very directly to them, but you've managed to work on your own houses. Okay? Now, it's easy to imagine that what's in mind here is the apex of selfishness and greed and hypocrisy, right? That they plead poverty, and in the meantime, around the corner, they're building huge, lavish mansions, all paneled with gold and marble and all of that. And the truth was probably less than that, okay? That version comes from the desire to make these people out to be as bad as possible, right, that I already talked about. But it also comes from one word here, paneled. This is not a common word. One of the other places that it's used is to describe Solomon's coating everything inside the temple with gold. And because of that use, some people say, aha, these people were building houses where everything was covered with gold. But that's not actually what the word actually means. It simply means paneled, which can be paneled with anything, and can actually simply mean roofed. It is possible that this means nothing more than you have a roof over your heads while the temple is in ruins. Okay? The point of the retort is not that they're rolling in wealth, but that they do have something. It isn't that they're living in mansions, but it's simply that they found enough time and money and energy to do something for themselves. So shouldn't they be able to do something for the name of their God? And I think that's an important point because none of us live in mansions. Kind of scouring the pews here, trying to think, you know, did I lose track of somebody? I've never seen your house. No. none of us live in mansions. Nobody has a super yacht, right? Nobody even has a mildly big yacht, right? There are a couple of sailboats out there, and good for you, right? But if this is addressed to those greedy wealthy building elaborate palaces for themselves, then it doesn't have anything to say to us. Then we're off the hook. We get to sit back and say, oh, well, I'm on the good side on this one, right? And then we can hear God get on their case, and we can just stand behind him like the little brother, right? I'm on God's side. You're getting in trouble, okay? Not the way we want to read the Word of God. If this is addressed to people like us, people who maybe didn't really have a lot, but they had something, right? And the fact that, I think the fact that they're not rolling in wealth is actually clear from what God says next to them. Okay, this is verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Okay, literally this is, put your heart on your paths, okay? Turn your inner consideration to the choices that you're making. And he's going to say that again a little bit later. Give careful thought to your ways. Look around you. Take note. Put two and two together. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not worn. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. These people are not rolling in anything. Okay? They're getting by. But that may be about it. Right? They're exiles. They're trying to build a new life. They're trying to be careful. They're trying to be responsible with the resources that they have. Trying to build up, to get ahead, to pass something better on for their children. And it never seems to work. 15 years, I thought we would be further along by now. But we're still working on stage one of the plan. Inflation always stays just a couple of points ahead of wage growth. And then God offers them a solution. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, meaning his house, so that I may take pleasure in it. And be honored. says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld the dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Now, this starts to sound like God is not nice. This starts to sound like God's a little bit of a tyrant, that he's petty, and that he's vindictive. Okay? Because we read this with an assumption that we belong to ourselves, that we're plunked down in the world just to take care of ourselves. We're doing what we can, trying to take care of ourselves, and along comes God and kicks over our sandcastle for trying to give our kids a better future. Okay? So it's very important to understand what God is doing here. What God is saying comes out of the very center of the covenant with God by which Israel became God's people. Okay? To see all of life, not as my life. I was born. Here I am. I don't know anything about this God. What are his demands? Why is he making demands at all? Right? But to see everything we are and everything we have as given from God in order to glorify and honor God so that God has his way so that the world becomes wonderful for all of us is at the very heart of what it means to be the people of God. And we would not have it any other way. Because we understand, at least in our heads, that if God's will is the best thing that could ever happen to the world and everyone in it, then only by letting God be God, and only by honoring God as God, only by allowing God to be at the very center of everything, can the world ever know peace, justice, righteousness, prosperity. Right? If we know that God is the source of all good things, then there can never be anything good unless God is at the very center of it. If we know that there can never be any human thriving without God being at the center of it, then there would never be any reasonable path forward. There is no way to make anything better other than by doing whatever little, insignificant thing it is that we can do to lift God up and honor him as the center of everything. And this is what God is reminding them of through Haggai. The call to build the temple is a real life example of if you will be faithful with the little you have, you will show yourself faithful to be entrusted with a lot more. It's a real world example of seek the kingdom first and all these other things will be given to you. A verse that we misunderstand. All these other things, it's not reward for seeking the kingdom first. That's what we tend to think. We hear, seek the kingdom first. Deny yourself. Don't look after your own good. Right? Give everything away. Be miserable. Right? Don't take care of yourself. Be a welcome mat. Let everybody walk all over you. Right? And then God will give you all the good stuff later. Right? I mean, that makes no sense. That's like, pursue what you don't want to get what you really do want. That's not how it works. When Jesus says, seek the kingdom first and all these things will be added onto you, it's because the kingdom is all good things. You seek the kingdom and in getting the kingdom, you find everything that is good. What is God saying? What God is saying is, do you really think that you can do better for yourselves than God? Okay? That's the question that went through my mind when I picked up Haggai earlier this week and kind of read through chapter 1 for the first time. Do you really think that you can do better for yourself than what God wants to do for you? Can we envision a better, happier, more fulfilling life than God can? Do we know our hearts better than He does? Don't we constantly get what we want and turn out disappointed? And doesn't God constantly give us things that we had no idea we were even looking for? And you're like, whoa, this is better than anything I ever thought to ask for. Or do we know better than He does how to get there? No. God is good. God is wise. God is powerful. God knows what makes for human thriving. God wants to give it. God is able to do it. Do we think we can take care of ourselves better than God? And so in a rare moment of heartfelt obedience, the people respond. This is from verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. Remember everything I said about presence of God? And they really didn't know whether He was willing to live with them again yet? Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. The word of God for the people of God. So when we imagine what it would look like to thrive, right, as a church, or as our community, our nation, our world, or whether it's just our own personal family, or whether it's just our own vision of what we would like our own life to be like, when we picture what it would look like to thrive, the question is not, can we pull it off? Okay? Because when we compare ourselves to whatever it is that looks like success, when we compare ourselves to whoever it is that appears to be thriving, we will always have to say, we don't have that kind of money. We don't have that kind of time. We don't have that kind of ability or talent. We don't have that many people. We don't have those resources. There's always a reason why we're not thriving. And so we think that until that changes, what can change? Until there's more money, until there's more time somehow in the day, until there's just more people out there, until there's more goodwill in the world, until the polemic changes, until something out there that we need, we have more of, we can't thrive. But can we pull it off is the wrong question. The question is, what do I have? Because there are things that we have. Right? There are the obvious things. There is some time. There is some money. There are some abilities. But then there are also other things that we don't necessarily think of as resources, but they are things that we have. You have a job. Right? That's a place. That's social contexts. That's all kinds of things that you actually have through your job. You have a family. That's an arena. You have social contacts. You have extended family. You have people that you know in town. You have hobbies or interests that bring you in places. There's a lot. You know what you have? You have a life. Right? That's all. Every life is this whole universe of things that you have that relate to you. What can I do with it? To honor God. If I've agreed to this idea of following Jesus, and I believe at some level That God is to the center of everything. And that's really where things are going to make sense. That's where things are going to work. That's where life is going to be more abundant and free, when God's really lifted up at the center of everything. Well, what do I have? And how can I use it to honor God? And God doesn't demand what we don't want to give. He's not in need. And he's certainly not honored when he crowbars our hands off another $10 bill. Guilt does not glorify God. If you're not eager, don't even bother. But if we really believe that his will is the very best for us that could ever be, if we pray with our heart, "Thy will be done," because we've seen that there's nothing better than his kingdom, then what are we doing with whatever resources we do have? Turn your heart to your paths. Consider your ways. Do we really think that we can do better for ourselves than God? Amen.